Let's pray as we're going to spend some time now thinking about our Bible reading today. Father, open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your law. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, the big news this last week included that we're going to be able to have up to three households getting together over Christmas. And so many are trying to decide if they can do this or which family members to see. And you may have some difficult decisions to make that test the unity of your family. Christmas is often the best time or the worst time for families. When family is united, it's wonderful. But when there's disagreement, Christmas can be ruined. Well, today we're going to be thinking about the church family. We're united by being joined to Christ. And Christian unity is wonderful. But if there is disagreement, well, the church can be ruined. We're still unpacking that key verse in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. We're learning today how practically we can stand firm in Christ. Last time we saw that we need to keep going in order to stand firm. Well, today we're going to see we need to stand firm together. Stand firm together. I've got a little diagram I'll be referring to as we go along this morning. There's a bunch of Christians standing shoulder to shoulder, firm together as we face the world around us that is often hostile. And we're going to see that there are three things from our reading that we need to do if we're going to stand firm together. So let's have the first reading, and Carol is going to bring it.
Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life.
Well, here's the first thing that we're going to need to do if we're going to stand firm together, and that is deal with any disunity. Deal with any disunity. Earlier, Paul has been teaching the general importance about being united. For instance, in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose." But now Paul is getting uncomfortably specific. He names two women he says need to agree. When this letter was read out in Philippi, I can imagine there were gasps all around the room. What if we had a mission partner update from, say, Nick and Dorothy? And in a live Zoom interview in church, they say, "Nick and Chris need to agree with each other in the Lord." To name two people like this publicly shows, doesn't it, that this lack of agreement has the potential to cause great damage to what we know is a great church in Philippi. And notice that Paul says twice, "I plead with you." He is begging them to sort out their difference. Disunity is a crippling thing in any organization, in particular in the extended family that God has called to be united around his son. We need to deal with any disunity. Now, we don't know what Euodia and Syntyche disagreed over. If it was a central gospel doctrine, Paul would have talked about it and given the apostolic teaching. But he doesn't share the details. What we do know is that from verse 3, these women served with Paul as valued gospel partners. It's a reminder that in churches there can be disagreements about all sorts of things. Some in church can have different agendas from that of the gospel. Well, if that's the case, that needs to be gently opposed, and unity needs to be in Christ and his truth. But committed gospel people can also disagree. Now, to some extent, difference of opinion is healthy. It's a sign of spiritual life. It's a sign that people care. And it's healthy when people feel free to express their views. But it can become a dispute. In my experience, Christians come to different judgments over lots of things: church priorities, staff employment, how risky or cautious to be with our money, the use of buildings, how to bring up our children, approaches to politics, how church makes decisions. Many of these are matters of judgment, and a loving Christ-centered church can work its way through and keep together. But it's trickier when sinful attitudes lie under the surface, like envy of others' gifts, or a selfish desire to be a big fish in a little pond. If such things are not checked, people who once worked side by side can drift apart, or worse. Well, what is Paul's solution to this? He appeals to two things. First, he appeals to their minds. He says to Euodia and Syntyche, agree with each other, literally think the same in the Lord. Remember, you are both in Christ, belonging to Jesus, forgiven sinners, indwelt by the Spirit. So have the same gospel mindset. A minister friend of mine once said to me that the best thing that two Christians who disagree can do is to go and do some evangelism together. If Euodia and Syntyche can get back to gospel service together, like in verse 3, well, that will put things in a proper perspective, as their mind is centered on Christ and his mission. And that gives us a way through. But the second solution is this: get others to help. Look at verse 3 again. He says, yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. The unknown true companion is probably one of those wonderfully wise, peace-loving Christians. Every church has someone like this. Get them involved. In fact, get the whole gospel team on the case. We can't let this thing get out of control. And Paul's advice is striking, isn't it? He doesn't go into the rights or the wrongs, or who said this or who started that. Whatever the disagreement, gospel unity is paramount. Well, friends, I am giving thanks for a united and happy Holy Trinity. And I give thanks that so far we seem to have got through this pandemic united. Though I don't know how you are feeling about it, when we are separated like this by the virus, it is a danger time for our unity. So let's hear Paul's solemn reminder: deal with any disunity. And let me ask you, is there any disagreement you sense you could get into? Or is there anything from the past that's not quite resolved? Search your heart. Are you sure you are at peace with your gospel partners? Are there old tensions like Brexit, old differences with a church leadership decision about services or music style or staffing or buildings, or old resentments that you feel. Perhaps you've been lumbered with a job in church that someone else said no to, and you still feel the resentment. Dear friends, we need to deal with any disunity. And as we do this, Paul gives us a reminder just how precious each one of us is. He says in verse 3, their names are written in the book of life. Precious, redeemed people. Stand firm together in Christ. That means deal with any disunity. Let's have our next reading.
Chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.
Thank you, Carol. Well, if we're to stand firm together in Christ, we also need to live out our lives in the Lord. Deal with our disunity is going to be founded on this second thing. Live out our lives in Christ. What treasures we've just had read to us. What wonderful words. And if we live them out, we'll be able to stand together firm in Christ. There are three things here. He says, rejoice, be gentle, pray when anxious. What links each one of these is that the motivation to do each one is our connection with the Lord Jesus. It is he who spurs us to live out our lives in him. Verse 4 again, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. The word always means that no situation is excluded. So it's not our circumstances that are to be the source of joy. It's Jesus. Our lives are up and down, but Jesus is always the same. If we belong to him, he's with us, and we are in him always. Paul knows this is true because he was imprisoned when he first went to Philippi. And do you remember how he and Silas, in the middle of the night, sang praises to God from their prison cells? And Paul's circumstances are still really painful. Yet, he is full of joy, not in his imprisonment, but in Christ. And we too can rejoice even in the worst physical or mental suffering, because our joy is in Christ. Joy in Christ is a distinguishing mark of the true believer. It was one of the things, in fact, that first attracted me to the Christian faith. Rejoice in the Lord always. Then he says, let your gentleness be evident to all. If a church is full of people who are gentle with each other, then it's likely to stand together. Gentleness is easily misunderstood. It's not weakness or being a wet blanket. Feisty and forthright people can be gentle. It's not weakness. It's controlled strength. You need self-control and a real heart for other people and their significance if you're going to be gentle. So let gentleness be a mark of our fellowship. Let it be evident in how you relate to others, in your growth group, in a church meeting, or when you're having a friendly conversation. And let gentleness be evident, especially especially if you've got something hard or challenging to say. But why? Well, Paul says it's because Jesus is near, and he is the gentle one. And he's coming back soon, as we've sung. We eagerly await a saviour from heaven. And he's near to us now. We can know, can't we, Paul says, the power of his resurrection and fellowship with his sufferings now. So be gentle. Then pray when anxious. Verse 6 again. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Feelings of fear and anxiety are part of life. Fear is helpful for our safety. Anxiety is helpful for our performance, though it can easily get out of proportion and become damaging. The thing is, worries will come to us. But the issue is, what will we do with them when they come? Paul is clear, bring them to the Lord. It's a wonderful, wonderful privilege of being a Christian that we can do this. And he says, do it in everything, which means there's no worrying situation in which it's not right to bring it to the Lord. An ongoing, prayerful dependence on God is also a distinguishing mark of the believer. Not that we are consciously praying every second, but prayerfulness is our reflex reaction to life. And notice, have a look there at verse 6 again, the different words he uses for prayer. Prayer is the general word for asking. Petition is a stronger word, which means asking with a sense of need. And also, he talks of requests. These words are a reminder that we do need to articulate our need with God. Ask him. Prayer is not something that happens by osmosis. God wants a living relationship with you. And then thanksgiving, another word to describe this prayer. And thanksgiving is another distinguishing mark of a Christian. The world is by and large unthankful, especially when it comes to God. But we know that all the good that we have is from him. And when we pray with thankfulness, we are recognizing his sovereignty and that he will answer our prayers as he sees best, whether it's a yes or a no. And we thank him for it. And as we hand our worries to God, we have this wonderful and potentially misunderstood promise in verse 7. When you read verse 7, you tend to assume that the peace of God is a feeling that he conveys to us when we pray. And many of us do experience that from time to time or all the time. But it's so important to realize that the peace of God is actually an objective thing. It's a fact. If we've put our faith in God, then we have peace with him because his wrath against us fell on Jesus on the cross. So there's no enmity anymore. We're at peace with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this objective peace guards us from all harm. However big your worry is, God has permanently dealt with your biggest problem on the cross. And of course, when we pray, we are reminded of this and reassured that we are truly at peace with him. And then we often feel that peace too. Feelings, you see, follow facts. But if our distress is so much that we can't or don't feel God's peace, we are still guarded by it. His peace will guard our hearts and minds in Christ. He'll keep us trusting in him. And the time will come when we will feel that peace again too. So rejoice. Be gentle. Pray when anxious. If we do these things, they are the solid foundation so that we can stand together in Christ. But there's one thing more that helps us. Let's have our final reading.
Chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you.
Here's our third thing. If we are going to stand firm together and face the world, the third thing we need to do is to focus your minds on what is morally good. It's our individual Christian life, our personal devotion, that is a great foundation for living out these things together. Now, have a look at verse 8 again. All of the words there are things that are good morally. True, because God loves truth and honesty. Noble or honourable. These are things that are not vulgar or rude. Right. That is, whatever is right in the broadest sense. It includes justice. Pure. It means something that is unstained by the corruption of sin. It's to do with our thought life. And the word includes sexual purity of thought. Lovely. What is morally pleasing and agreeable and admirable. Now, that's what we all look up to. And then it looks like Paul sums these things up by the word excellent. That's in the sense of what is morally excellent, virtuous, and then praiseworthy. That's the kind of great behavior that everybody really looks up to. Notice again that Paul uses one of these all-inclusive words, whatever. Whatever. In fact, some of these words were ones that the Greek philosophers used to describe moral behavior. So I think it covers whatever is good in God's creation. And he says, think about these things. Set your mind on these things. But for the Christian, of course, we see these things most clearly in the Word of God. Because there, God gives us the definition of moral goodness and the vision and measure of what it looks like, especially when we look at Jesus. And Paul urges us to think about these things, fill our minds with them, and that will drive out the less wholesome stuff. He's challenging us. What sort of things do you watch on TV, read in books, or play on the computer? Is it true, noble, right, pure, lovely, and admirable? If not, why are you engaging with it? Now, it's not wrong to engage with our world. We do it because we want to win people for Christ. But the things that we dwell on and delight in, well, they ought to be that which is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, and admirable. Perhaps you've been caught out in a situation like this, where you've maybe been in a conversation with somebody and you've been talking about something, and then a Christian comes into the room and suddenly you stop because you're embarrassed about what you've been saying, because your conscience convicts you that it wasn't pure or admirable or right. Our talk is an expression of our thoughts, and it matters to God. So if you are to love these things more, does daily or very regular time in God's true, noble, right, pure, lovely, and admirable word have the healthy place in your life that it needs to have? And do you think about it? It means not just a cursory 5-minute skim, but we need time to think more deeply if it's to penetrate us, to chew over the word in our hearts. Psalm 1 reminds us, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Do Christian books, both inspiring biographies and mind-stretching teaching, have a place in your reading library, as well as whodunits? Why not ask for one for Christmas? 3 women in our church are conducting a Zoom book discussion. What a fab way to think about these things. If you did a timesheet of your week, I wonder how much time goes to thinking about these things. And then, of course, in verse 9, Paul is saying that we have the example of him to follow. And it means not just what we think, but also what we do with it. Live out our Christian lives in Christ. Practice these things. And the wonderful promise is God is with us. So, dear friends, as we come to a close, I hope that you do manage in your family to have a really good Christmas that is safe from disunity and strife. But it's even more important that we are united together as a church family, and that we stand together in Christ in our world. Remember this upside down pyramid model. And I must say that it comes from a writer called Alec Mateer, the shape anyway. In order to stand shoulder to shoulder in our gospel mission, as we face our world, we need to deal with any disunity. And that is founded on the quality of our interpersonal relationships, our gospel responses. We need to live out our lives in the Lord. And that is built on the quality of our individual Christian life, our personal devotion. Focus your minds and heart and lives on what is good. And of course, here, it all stands on and in Christ. So let's pray together as we seek to put this into practice. Dear Father, help all of us today, wherever we are at with you, to respond to your gracious call on our lives. And please help Holy Trinity to be a united, loving family that stands firm together and holds out the gospel to our world. And so help our lives together to be lived in Christ. And help our minds and actions to be focused on what is good and what honors the Lord Jesus. For we ask it in his wonderful and precious name. Amen.